We're continuing with our series called Build on the Rock. Did I get this turned on? We're good. Yeah, continuing with the series that Eldon has been in, Build on the Rock, which, as you know, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. But rather than starting at the beginning, Eldon, in his interesting way, decided to start us at the end and work backwards. And so the next passage that we have in this series is Matthew 6, 19 through 24. And so Eldon is away this Sunday. He actually gets the opportunity to listen to Ryan give a message over at, is that Erie Evangelical Free? Is that where, that's where he is? And Eldon will be back here in a little while for the congregational meeting. So Eldon, that sneaky guy, has left me with the passage on money to deal with. So today we get to talk about money, we get to talk about our possessions, get to talk about our treasure and what it is that we are called to treasure. And so I know that Eldon will get a kick out of that because he doesn't really like to talk about finances and such anyway. And so it's ironic. It wasn't really planned, of course, but it's just the way that it worked out that I get today's message. So what a blessing it is for us to be able to open God's word together. So let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you that as we open, as we read, as we think, as we study what you have said to us, Father, I know that you can speak to us out of every single passage of Scripture. And so we ask that you would do that today. Father, help me not to say more or less than what you have said, but instead, Lord, as we together as a body look into your word, help us to hear the words of your Son today and take them to heart. Father, I love this series about building on the rock because you're the one that has told us that everyone that hears the words of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and then puts them into practice, Lord, is like a wise man who builds on the rock. And Lord, we want to be wise people, and we want to take your word, we want to hear it, we want to obey it, and we want to build our lives on it. And so help us to do exactly that today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you take out this little yellow sheet, you'll see the title of today's sermon is What Do You Treasure? And so I want to read our passage, which is starting in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. And then, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. All right, so that's our passage for today as we journey through God's word. At first glance, we could be, and many have been, tempted to make this passage say more than it does. We're really tempted with that with any passage, but especially right here. The Bible has so much to say about how we handle our money, what we do with our finances. In fact, almost every single book of the Bible has a little bit to say with the practice of handling our money and our possessions and our wealth. And so this is not the only passage on money. You guys know this. It's not the only passage. And so if we take what's said here and we act like the rest of the passages don't exist, then we might get a skewed view of what to think about money. This passage has sort of a laser focus on some particular things, and there are other places in the Bible that teach on stewardship, other places that teach on wise saving and spending, using resources to help the poor, using resources to help build the church and to advance his kingdom, what it means to take care of our families and our relatives with our money, what it means to work for an income, and how we practice generosity, for example. Those are some other things that are talked about elsewhere. And so as you hear this message today, don't think this is the only passage on money. I don't think I can say it really any other way than that, so we'll move on. But it's important. This passage is helping us to think about and have a perspective on our relationship with God and our relationship with money in a world of limited resources. How do we think about money in a world of limited resources? This passage is about how we choose to put God first when we are tempted, and you and I are tempted, to prioritize gaining wealth. We have to make a choice between prioritizing either God or prioritizing gaining wealth. In this passage, Jesus is not really talking about the fact that you need to have a certain amount of capital on hand in order to run your business. He's not really talking about that. He's not talking about the fact that you have to have a certain amount of machinery on hand in order to run your farm, for instance. He knows that you do. He isn't really talking about the fact that, let's say, you have gained an inheritance from a wealthy relative and you've put it in the bank because you don't really know what to use it for yet. This passage is not about that either. This passage is about your focus and my focus are priorities when it comes to how do I handle my money. It's about a perspective more than anything else. And I just feel like that needs to be said here at the beginning as we jump into this. Because Jesus knows that you and I, during our life, we are going to accumulate money and we're going to spend money as a given. It happens. That's part of life. You and I all do that. So Jesus is talking about having a right and wise perspective on this. So kind of like how we've done with this whole sermon, rather than start at the beginning of this passage, we're going to start at the end and work our way backwards through it. Because as it turns out, that works very, very well for this passage. So we're going to start in verse 24. And verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters. Can't do it. Because either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. You cannot do it. You can't serve two. He says the reason that you can't is because you're either going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to be devoted to the one and despise the other. So, for me, if I think about love and hate, I have a very American, a very Western perspective on what it means to love and to hate. And I'm sure that you do also, because here we are, we live in Western American culture. And so, if I love somebody, I want to be close to them all the time, and if I hate somebody, I wish they were dead. Right? That's kind of like love and hate in American thought. But in the first century Jewish world, these concepts have just a little bit different nuance. It's kind of like what happened recently in the draft in baseball. Gabe will be glad that I mentioned baseball today. But the Baltimore Orioles, as it turns out, were the team that got to pick first in the draft this year. And so since they got to pick first, they weighed all their options and they decided to draft a guy named Jackson Holliday. Jackson Holliday, as you might know, maybe you don't, but I do, he's the son of Matt Holliday, who's going to be inducted into the St. Louis Cardinals Hall of Fame next month. I got them in the sermon once. But the point is just simply this. as they came to the draft, you've got all of the choices possible. And they say, we only get to pick one. So they weigh their options and they pick the one that's going to be the best for their team. And so you might say that they love him because they chose him. And you might say they hated all the rest because they did not choose them. Because in the first century Jewish world, the idea of love and hate has to do with choice. Who are you going to pick? Who is going to be on your team? So I love the one I pick them, and I don't pick the others. Does that sort of make sense in your mind? It's a different perspective, because hate doesn't necessarily mean I wish anything ill on them. It just means I ignore them. I give them the silent treatment, in a sense. They're not with me. I choose this one. And so when Jesus says, you're going to love the one and hate the other, it means one of them will get all of your time and all of your attention and all of your adoration and all of your worship, and the other one's going to get left in the dust. That's love and hate in what Jesus is trying to communicate here. You can't serve two masters because you've only got so much attention. So which one is it that's going to get your worship, get your attention, and which one gets passed over? This happened to me one time that I was dating a girl, and I was crazy about this girl. Like, I wanted to spend all of my time with this girl because I liked everything about her. I was in love with her. And so this one day, this was back in the day before there was texting. So she called me on the phone, this girl, and she said, we need to talk. I was like, no. In my mind, I'm like, yeah, but we talk all the time. But this means something terrible. So we need to talk. And so I was like, okay, well, we'll have to, set up a time. So we figured out a time to do that. And you get together to talk, and this is what she has to say. She says to me, I think we should think about seeing other people. So I don't know exactly what all she meant by that, but for me, if you say, I think it's time to see other people, in my mind, the relationship is over. Do you know what I mean? Because I'm not interested in that. I don't want to be one of the guys you're dating. I'm not up for that. But that's what she said. She said, I think it's time for us to see other people. God's heart is really similar in this issue. Because he doesn't want to be friends. Just like with that girl, I don't want to be friends. I don't want to be your every other Saturday or something like that. When it comes right down to it, in my heart, in your heart, I cannot actually sustain two different romantic relationships. That's not how the human heart works. We can't do that because I'm just invested in one or the other, but not really both. And Jesus knows that. He made our hearts. He knows how the heart works. And so he knows authoritatively that when he says you cannot serve God and money, it's true. We try to make it not true. I try to make that not true in my own life. I try to say, I'm the exception to this rule. I can do it. But I can't. And you can't. We cannot serve God and money because that's not how our hearts work. And it's not what God wants. Because he doesn't want to be your every other weekend either. So I need to tell you what to write in the blank. A couple of people are like, I've been waiting for that. You gave me the sheet and I can't wait to fill in the stuff. So here's what it is. Loyalty to God cannot be divided. It doesn't work that way. Loyalty to God cannot be divided. Specifically here we're talking about money. But It can work in other ways as well, of course. But your loyalty to God cannot be divided. And when it comes to money, there is a temptation here that is common to all men. If we flip back to Deuteronomy 8:10, this is what God has to say to his people, the children of Israel, once they made it to the promised land. Now, here's a good example of God saying, it's not that there's something wrong with money. So that's something you need to hear today. There's not something wrong with money. What's wrong is you and the way that you are tempted when we have money in our hands. That's where the problem comes. This is what God says to his people in Deuteronomy 8, starting at verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. When you're full, praise the Lord. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. This is Moses speaking. Otherwise, listen, here's the insight into our hearts. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Reminder there of who we are without God, left in slavery. He's the one that led you through the vast and dreadful desert, the thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and its scorpions. He's the one that brought you water out of hard rock. He is the one that gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself in the land, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember, the Lord your God, for he is the one who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is today. So you hear what he's saying there. There's a temptation. You become prosperous, and we say, you know what? I don't really remember God. I don't think I need him because I have these skills. I have this power within my own hands. I can produce my wealth. So I'm all good. And God says, without me, you're still in slavery in Egypt. Remember, I'm the one that delivered you. I'm the one that has provided all these good things for you. And he does. He provides good things for us. He provides us with the money to pay our rent and all these things. But he says, don't serve the money. Don't give the money your worship. That's reserved for God himself. Because our loyalty to God cannot be divided. It just cannot. So each one of us, we have to make that choice. We start here at the end of Jesus' sermon, which is when he gives us this choice between you have to serve one or the other, but it cannot be both. There isn't room in our hearts to love both God and to love money. So let's go slightly backwards into the passage. Before that, he talks about our eyes. He talks about our eyes. It's funny, every passage, of course, in Scripture, especially when you're going through a sermon like this, they're all connected. Last week, Eldon was preaching on the passage on do not worry. If you were here, you remember him talking about, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food? And so on and so forth. Even that passage, it begins with a therefore. Somebody pointed that out to Eldon last week about the sermon, that passage is built on what we're talking about today. This perspective that we have on possessions. After all, if it's my strength and my intellect that has produced this wealth for me, I need to be worried about every single day, because it's all up to me to provide for myself. But if it's all up to God, then I don't need to worry. He can take care of things. All right, so the passage before this, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What? I have never heard anybody say anything exactly like that before. It's kind of a little bit of a strange metaphor, because I don't think of my eyes as letting in a bunch of light to inside my body, or keeping it out and the inside of my body is dark. But he's talking about a spiritual perspective on how we view money, how we view our possessions, how we view our wealth. I mean, the gist of this is, of course, that your eye is how you see things. It's your outlook on everything. It's how you perceive reality. It's how you perceive truth. And so if your eye is good, if your perception is good, if your perspective is good, especially on this issue with money, then your body will be full of light. That's just a poetic way of saying that your body, everything that you do, hands and feet and all, will be good. Without the right perspective, without the starting point, without me perceiving truth for what it really is, then I can't make the right choices. I don't do the right things. Does that make sense? That's not very many nods. I got a lot of perplexed looks there. Well, let me fill out the thing for you here. It says a right perspective produces right actions. A right perspective produces right actions. The right perspective is just simply this. I value God over wealth. It seems simple enough. But do we really? That's the question that Jesus brings before us, is do we really? Let me ask it to you this way. If I were to say, you can either have Jesus or you can have $100, which would you take? Would you take Jesus or would you take $100? Probably most of us would say, keep your $100 and give me Jesus. But what if it was $1,000? If I said, right now, today, you can have $1,000. Got it here in my wallet. I'll just give it to you. $1,000 if you'll say, I'm done with Jesus. Most of you would say, well, no, I'm gonna stay with Jesus. But I mean, seriously, what if we ramped it all the way up to $1,000,000 or 10 million? You can be set for life. Nothing to worry about the rest of your life. $10 million. Who here would say, okay, I'll take the money and I'll leave Jesus behind? Judas was a man that struggled with placing too much value on earthly treasures. I don't want to pigeonhole him. I don't want to say it's the only thing going on in Judas's life. But there is a problem going on with Judas as he's with Jesus. As you know, probably Judas is the guy that carries the money bag, because Jesus in his ministry, I mean, it takes finances to do what all Jesus is doing. So they've got money that's happening, and Judas is the guy that's keeping track of that. He's the treasurer, you might say, of Jesus's group. We find out in John chapter 12 that not only was Judas the money bag handler, but he's also the guy that's got his hand in there from time to time to help pay some of his own bills, I guess. So holding on to all the funds is a temptation for him, and so he's helping himself from time to time. It's a temptation that he has fallen to sometimes. So there's this story over here in John chapter 12. I believe. Do I have the right spot? I hope so. Oh, yeah. Okay, I just have to read the whole thing, I guess. John chapter 12, starting at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor, and Martha served. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You got to imagine the scene. That is so much perfume that it probably brings tears to your eyes. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, and he said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages." He's thinking about how much it's worth. He's thinking about how much that perfume was worth. Cash value. That perfume. And it says he did not say this because he cared about the poor. Dang it. But it was because he was a thief. He was a keeper of the money bag. He used to help himself to what was put into it. But Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you'll not always have me." Judas, in this moment, he fell for the same thing that you and I are tempted to fall for, which is he's in the presence of Christ and he's thinking about how much the perfume was worth, not about how much Jesus is worth. And he's doing that because he's all tempted because he's got the money bag and he's helping himself and all. But what's really, really sad about this is if you flip over to the account in Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, you've got the same story of Jesus anointed at Bethany. It's verses 6 through 13. And then the very next passage is, it says in verse 14, "Then one of the 12," this is right after this episode, "then one of the 12, the one called Judas, went to the chief priests and he said, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?'" It's kind of that whole thing that we were just asking, like, would you take $100 for Jesus? What about $1,000? Is that enough? What is your price? Judas fell for this because his eye was not right. That's really what it comes down to. His eye was not right. In this metaphor that Jesus uses, he says the eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eyes are good, then your whole body will be full of light. If you have the right perspective, then the right decisions will follow. If you have the wrong perspective, you can't hardly make the right decisions because your perspective of what's true and what's right and what's valuable is not there. And so your body will be full of darkness. The decisions will be wrong. The actions will be twisted. They'll be evil. And then Jesus says in the end here, "If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" That's kind of a way of saying, if your eye is bad, not only do you have the wrong perspective, but your eye, your perspective is telling you that it's right, Your eye is informing you about what is true and maybe it's not. And so your eye says you have light within, you have insight into this, you have good perspective, you're making good choices. But Jesus says, no, you're not, because your eye is bad. And so how deep is that darkness? That's like a prison you can't hardly escape because you've lied to yourself. In our world, it just makes a lot of sense to put our trust in money. I mean, from a worldly, secular perspective, it makes a lot of sense. Most of the world does it. Put a lot of trust in money because that's how you get stuff. That's how you pay the bills. That's how you do practically everything we need to do. If you think about it, everything is valued in one way or another on money. So it makes a lot of sense to put our trust in it. Over here in Psalm 119, 35 to 37, we read this. 119, 35, direct me in your path, in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. We want to walk in His will. You and I, as believers, that's what we want. We want to walk in His path. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes, towards you, towards what you've said. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and preserve my life according to your word. God can give us the right perspective. He does it through His word. He does it through His spirit. He does it through His son as Jesus preaches this to us. It comes down to the heart and it comes down to the eyes. Our perspective on things and what it is we choose to love. All right, let's move on, actually. We'll go to the last passage here. So, verse 19, I'm going to get back to Matthew. The way Jesus starts is this: do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but instead store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's funny because basically he's sort of saying that it's not really wise to store up treasures on earth anyway because they're not safe, right? They rust, moths get them, people can steal them. They're not as safe as you think they are. You put money in the bank and you say, now it's safe, now I'm safe, there's nothing to worry about. And oftentimes we find out that's not the case. It's not as secure as what I thought. My future is not as secure as what I was imagining. So Jesus says, don't do that. In the Greek here, it could be translated, stop doing that. Because that's what we all sort of want to do, is to be our own provider. He says, that's not where it is, folks. Not where it is. I have to read this passage out of Exodus. Because Laura and I were talking about this earlier in the week. And there's something amazing and something beautiful about what God does for His people in the desert by providing manna for them. That was in the other passage that I read out of Deuteronomy. It talked about the manna in the desert and how God provided that. But over here in Exodus 16, we don't have to read the whole thing, but we'll start in verse 11. Yeah, let's start in verse 11. Exodus 16, Okay, so we got to take a deep breath here and listen close. Because we can see ourselves in this. I can see myself in this. The Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites." I think it was probably easy to hear. I mean, they grumbled a lot, and there were a lot of them. And so God says, "I've heard their grumbling." They grumble about everything ever since we left Egypt. And so he says, "Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God." Then you will know. So what he says is, I'm going to give you meat, I'm going to give you bread, and then after you eat that, you're going to know that I'm the Lord your God. That's the goal. Then you'll know. All right. So that evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp, and when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It's the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one of you is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer," which my Bible note says is about 2 quarts. "Take a couple quarts for each person that you have in your tent." And the Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some gathered little, and when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. And then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any until morning." So clear. So easy. Nobody, don't hang on to this until tomorrow. Why? Because there's going to be more tomorrow. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses, and they kept part of it until morning. But it was full of maggots, and it began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much. 2 omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil and save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So unless it's the Sabbath, you can't save any of it because it rots overnight. It's a miracle that it's there at all, and it's also a miracle that it rots overnight and is filled with maggots and is disgusting by the next day. But the point is what? The point is simple. You got enough for today. Gather what you need for today. Don't gather more than what you need, because there will be more tomorrow, because it's God who provides it every day. And you're going to eat it, and what was the goal? That you would know that it is God who takes care of you. It's a miracle that goes on for like, what, 40 years? It's amazing. And it's referenced from time to time throughout Scripture, this miracle of the manna. But Jesus himself is the one who puts this into his prayer, into the Lord's prayer that you and I, some of us know by heart, about "Give us this day our daily bread." Because Jesus knows about you, and he knows about me, how our hearts work and how you and I need to have the right perspective on what's valuable, specifically on who is valuable. Because the Israelites, they found value in the manna, and so they wanted to keep some of it for tomorrow because they were valuing that over the fact that God was their provider. So like I said at the beginning, this whole passage is about perspective, is about mindset, right? It's about the fact that our loyalty to God can't be divided between him and our wealth. It's about the fact that our right perspective will lead us into the right actions. And the last fill in the blank here is simply this. Your relationship with Jesus is the greatest treasure. Your relationship with Jesus is the greatest treasure. This passage is not primarily about what you do with your money. That's part of the reason why I said all that other stuff at the beginning. Money is a revealer of our heart, but this passage is not really about what you do with your money. Because here on earth, as we store up treasures, I mean, the treasure is basically either the stuff that you use to get stuff, or it's just the stuff that you got. That's a weird way of saying that, but you know what I mean. The treasure is just simply that. But in heaven, God himself is the treasure. Over here in Hebrews, we've talked a lot about Moses today. Over here in Hebrews, we get an insight into Moses himself. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 to 26 reads like this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose instead to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. When faced with the two, all the treasures of Egypt. Now, folks, that's a lot of treasure. I'm just going to tell you, it's more treasure than you and I will probably ever see. It's a lot of treasures. And Moses, with how he had been adopted into Pharaoh's family, had access to this, the most massive pile of treasure that you can think of, in a sense. And he says, I'll give it all. I'll set it all aside in order to be associated with Christ, because he is the greatest treasure. Your relationship with Jesus is the greatest treasure. Over here in Colossians, we read it this way. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 reads like this. Oh, no, let me start at verse 2. 2:2 says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Your relationship with Christ, with Jesus, is the greatest treasure. The world will lie to you every single day that he is not. Every single day. Every time I write my mortgage check, for instance, I think of, I don't know how to say it exactly, but I'm tempted to think that Jesus is not my greatest treasure because I owe a certain amount every month. That's just an example of one bill, right? But your relationship with Jesus is your greatest treasure, because he's the one who rescued you from Egypt, just like the children of Israel. He's the one who brought you safely through all those dangers, holding your hand. He is the one who loves you forever and is providing a place in eternity for you. And you and I will be tempted to put our hands into money bags that they don't belong in. And by doing so, you and I will mess up our perspective on what's truly valuable. This passage from Jesus is here to remind you that he is the greatest treasure. Don't store up treasures on earth. They're not safe anyway. Instead, store up treasures in heaven. And all that means is spend your time getting to know Jesus. Spend your time worshiping him, serving him, loving him in every way that you can. Because he is your greatest treasure. Each one of us is faced with that choice today. Each one of us, whether it's money or whether it's something else, something wants to say, give me your loyalty. Give me your adoration and love. But it can't be divided in that way because it's not how our hearts work. Each one of us has to make that choice. So please go away from today's message realizing that the greatest treasure that you have is Jesus himself. Let's stand and we'll sing.